Okay, we are going to be in Nehemiah chapter. For much of the time I was looking at it this week, I just didn't know what to do because Nehemiah chapter 7 is predominantly a list of people. And so when you get to a passage like the genealogies of Jesus, sometimes it's hard to be like, okay, what do we do with this? It's an awesome list of people and I don't know any of them. And as I was looking at it and just, anyways, what we're going to look at is not the list, but why the list. We're going to look at what Nehemiah does once the wall is done. Then what does he do as he leads the people of Israel in Jerusalem? And that's what we're going to look at. So we're not going to read the entirety of chapter 7 because much of it is a list. But we're going to read the part before that. And we're going to look at why does he do what he does and how does that translate to what we're doing here. Okay, so I would ask if you would please stand up out of respect for God's word as we read Nehemiah 7, verses 1 to 7. It says this, "After the wall had been rebuilt and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers, the musicians, and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most people do. I said to them, the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses. Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. I found the genealogical record of those who had been the first to return. This is what I found written there. These are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, in company with Zerubbabel, Joshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Ramiah, Nehemiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpereth, Bigvai, Nehum, and Bana." You may have a seat. Okay, we're going to look at what Nehemiah did and why he did it. And the first thing we see that he did is the wall has been rebuilt. The temple has already been rebuilt. So it's kind of like, they're done. Now what do we do? And the first thing we see he does is he sets up for safe and proper worship of God. Safe and proper worship of God. The safe part is the doors are in place. He puts gatekeepers there. He tells the gatekeepers, don't open the gate till the sun is hot. All that means is traditionally you would open the gate at sunrise and close the gate at sunset. He's saying, don't open the gate till high noon and then still be manning it and then keep it closed, open it for someone. So in other words, they're taking extra precautions to make sure that while people are in the city of Jerusalem, while they're in the city of Jerusalem and in the temple worshiping God, they don't have to watch their back. That they know that when they walk through that gate, they can focus on worshiping God and they're not worried about all the other stuff that might happen. And so what we want to look at initially is here in our church in America, this is a little different. And let's be honest, if we were talking about this and we were at a church in China, Iran, or North Korea, when we said we have to have safe worship, it would mean something wholly different. It would mean someone standing at the door with a code word going, hey, everyone get ready, here they come, or something like that. We don't have to worry about that. We're not concerned, but we still, as a church, we want to be safe. And I'll explain what I mean. In fact, what do most churches call this building we're in? We call it a sanctuary. A sanctuary means a safe place where you're protected. From what? We call it a sanctuary here in America. We're not worried about people coming barging in the door yet. Just wait a few decades, but or years. But anyways, so what is it we're safe from? And so we're not going to give a complete and entire list. I want to look at a passage that we had looked at in a small group this week, and it really stuck out to me, and it's from Ephesians 4. And this is talking to a church and how they should be within the church body. And here's what Paul says in Ephesians 4. He says, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. For we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Once again, as we look at this and a couple other verses that came before this in a second, this is not an exhaustive list of everything, but it gives us a whole bunch of good things, and it gives us an overall attitude about what our attitude and character and personality and the integrity of the church, this local church, the local church body, should be in how we treat each other. And so the first thing we should be safe from that we saw at the beginning in Ephesians 4:25, and we also see it earlier in Ephesians 4:14 and 15, we should be safe from lies. Ephesians 4:14 and 15 says this: then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. We should be free and safe from lies. I don't mean lies like ridiculous ones that someone might tell in grammar school, like, I climbed Mount Everest. No, you didn't. It's like, don't be silly. That's not what I mean. I don't mean bragging stupid stuff. I mean lies that are extremely destructive. One of the worst lies that we need to protect it from comes from a sincere heart, and this is important. Most destructive lies don't come from a heart of, I want to destroy you. They come from a heart of, I want to help you. And one of the most destructive lies, and we got to be careful with this though, but one of the most destructive lies that we need to be protected from is, it's okay. It's okay. When someone sins and confesses their sin and they're riddled with guilt, what is our temptation? We always want to, from a place of a good-heartedness and compassion like Daniel read this morning, what do we want to do? We want to make them feel better. And that's understandable. And so if someone is talking about the sin in their lives, and what do we go? It's okay. No, it's not. Sin is not okay. We do not have the authority to say sin is okay. Only one person has that authority, and he makes it very clear that sin is not and never is okay. So that's the lie. The truth is, when someone confesses their sin and they're riddled with guilt, we must point each other to the grace and mercy of Jesus. And then when this person riddled with guilt experiences repentance and they are reconciled to God, only then will everything be okay. And it'll be way better than okay. We point them to Christ. Truth in love is the priority, without compromise and no dishonesty towards each other. We must be safe in what others say about us. The prior passage that we looked at in Ephesians there. Slander and gossip are completely unacceptable in a church family. When we are within our church family, it is absolutely imperative that we are secure in the knowledge that there are no side conversations ever going on about anybody that are negative. If you want to have a secret conversation about how wonderful someone is, have at it and then tell them you did that. That's okay. But within the church family, there should never, under any circumstances, be a side conversation about something negative about something else. Even if it's sin, what did Jesus say? If someone sins against you, what do? You go to them. You don't find a middleman. You go to them, is what he said. We should be safe in what people say about us at all times. We must be safe in what others want for us. Ephesians, this passage says we should be free from bitterness and malice. A church body, a church family, is a place where we only want what is best. by God's definition of best, but we only want what is best for each other, and we are free from jealousy or wishing something bad would happen. What might this look like? If several people in a church desire something, they really want something, and one of them gets it and the other one doesn't, does the one who has not, do they celebrate with the person who received, or are they bitter and envious, and do they have jealousy? That has no place. We celebrate with each other and we mourn with each other. We always want what is best for each other. We are safe in the knowledge that we will be forgiven. Ephesians says for us to forgive as Christ forgave us. We must be free, and this is important, to be our authentic selves, warts and all. We must be free to be the same on Sunday morning that we are every hour of every day. And if people see us and they don't like it, and what we are causes pain, which it will because we're sinners, we must know that we will be forgiven by God and by each other. No one will hold anything, no harm towards us. They will give us the benefit of the doubt. We must be safe in the knowledge that our church family will forgive us and encourage us as we seek Christ and are transformed by the Holy Spirit. The last thing we're going to look at, second to last, about what we should be safe from is we should be safe from false teachers. This ties into a lot in Ephesians 4 and much of the New Testament. But we should be safe from false teachers. 2 Timothy says this, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, just discharge all the duties of your ministry. Understand this, no false teacher in the history of the church, no false teacher ever came marching into a church uninvited, stood up and announced, hey, I'm going to lead you astray and teach you incorrect things about God. That has never happened. What does 2 Timothy say? They come in and they tell us what we already wanted to hear. A church is a place not for human knowledge, but for the word of God. One more time, it is not a place for human knowledge and wisdom and human understanding, because that is destructive. It is a place for the word of God. It is a place where we must be on guard and vigilant to ensure that our own wicked hearts don't invite in false teachers who will validate what we wanted to believe and do rather than preach the word. A church must be a place where the word of God is taught without watering it down from the pulpit, in small groups, in individual conversations, and in our quiet times with the Lord. Matthew 7:15 says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." We must be safe from those wolves. And when a wolf is in a church, you don't try to convert the wolf into a sheep. It's a wolf. You chase it out. If it wants to become a sheep and come back, that's fine. But we must be safe from false teaching. It's all about the word of God. The last thing we're going to talk about that we must be safe from, we find in verse 28. It says, anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. I find that incredibly interesting and telling of the reason for the work. It doesn't say doing something useful with their hands so that they're not a burden to other people. That's not what it says. Our goal is not simply to not be a burden to others. That's a really low bar. Our goal is to work so that we can help others, to give to those in need, to work so that we have an abundance, not so that I can have an abundance, but so that I can give it to those who are in need. We should be free from selfishness. Philippians 2. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interests of others. The focus of our efforts, our words, our deeds is not to impress others, enrich myself, grumble to others, get my feelings validated, or get my needs met. The purpose of what we do and say is to edify each other, to build up each other, to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Church, the church family is not a place for selfishness. The next thing we see that Nehemiah does is it says in verse 1, the musicians and the Levites were appointed. That sounds like, okay, cool, and then you move on. But understand what that means. Nehemiah put into place what was needed so that the people could worship God. Because all the stuff we just talked about in regards to being safe and unselfish and all of that is extremely important. The purpose of the church is not to be safe. The purpose of the church is to worship God. Jesus said, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. So my point is, all those things we talked about can be worship of God when they're done in faith. But the purpose is not simply safety. It's not social justice. It's not feeding the poor. It's not striving to make this world fair. Our purpose is to worship God in all we do. When we come to church and we are living our lives for each other, caring for each other, loving each other, protecting each other, our focus should be doing it all for God as an act of worship. So the idea is this. If anybody walks out of any church and they walk out of that church like after Sunday morning is done and they're thinking to themselves or they're saying to themselves, great teacher, great music, great children's program, great building, great program to feed the poor or whatever, and that's all they said, I would say the church failed. They should walk out saying, what a great and wonderful and good God we worship. That is the point. That is what we should walk out saying. We should be praising and worshiping God, not our programs. The next thing that Nehemiah does after setting up proper worship is he puts in the leadership. It says, I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most people do. In reality, that might be one person where he's like saying, he has two different names because there's the Babylonian name and the Jewish name. And so it might be describing one person. That's really not of great importance because it's the character of the persons or person that we're looking at. Nehemiah 1:2 is talking about the same person. At the very beginning, it says, in the month of Kislev in the 20th year while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. Same person. So who does he put in charge? He puts in charge the person who was concerned with the spiritual welfare of the people of Israel from the get-go. The person who first came to him and said, hey, our relationship with God is off. We need help with our relationship with God. The person who had the right concern, who is about not himself but others, that's the person he puts in charge, and he gives a reason. He says, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most people do. In the New Testament, there are two passages that give us the outline, the framework, the requirements for anyone to be a leader within the church. And we're not going to go through it point by point. We'll read it and then we'll look at some high points. It says this, here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him. And he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. We're going to not, like I said, we're not going to dissect it all, but there's a couple things we want to take note of. What I'd like to take note of is not so much what it says, But what's missing from the list? What's not there? What's not there is it does not say the leader of the church must be humorous, attractive, have a charismatic personality, so a successful businessman. They have to have gone to the right schools, come from the correct side of the train tracks, or any other worldly measure of a good leader. There are zero worldly measures. It's about integrity. It's about their relationship with God. You would think that when in God's word, He gives it to us in such a straightforward list. If you read like passages in Bible, especially some of the ones the Apostle Paul has written, like Romans, sometimes you read it and you're like, okay, now I need to figure out what he actually said. Even Peter in 2 Peter, I think it is, refers to the writings of Paul as confusing. And they are at times. This is not. You would think that when God gives it to us in a straight bullet point checklist, that it would be pretty straightforward and easy to follow. But I can tell you, I've been in church since I was born, growing up and recognizing all the different churches I've been, so many pastors or elders that were, and by the way, not here, that were prideful, self-centered, had a short fuse, and treated others poorly. However, they were successful. They were maybe good musicians and good at singing. They related well to kids. They came from an old church family. I could go on and on and on, but they did not meet this criteria. But they met worldly criteria. The elders of a church who lead and protect and teach the flock must first and foremost be humble men of integrity with a flourishing relationship with God. Worldly measures are not just useless, they are useful for the wrong person. They're not just useless, they are destructive. The last thing we're going to look at is the list. Not the list, but why the list. We're going to see that Nehemiah makes a long list of everyone who returned from Babylon to Jerusalem. We got to understand why this is important. The exiled Israelites had been longing for generations to return to their homeland. They had been conquered by Babylon, taken captive from their land. The possession of the promised land was essential. It was key. It was the symbol and the evidence of their relationship with God as His chosen people. Jeremiah 30 says this. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Write in a book all the words I have spoken to you. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will bring my people Israel and Judah back from captivity and restore them to the land I gave their ancestors to possess. This event is the fulfillment of that promise, of what they have been longing for generation after generation. They have been praying, seeking, wanting restoration into their land, because that, the way the old covenant worked, that was restoration into God's temple, into worshiping God, into being His people. It was being reconciled to God, so to speak. That's what they have wanted and been praying for. So the purpose of the list is not simply to record for posterity the names of everyone who came. I think the first person listed is, it says that 372 descendants of Shephatiah returned. I don't think we care that 372 descendants of Shephatiah came back. I don't even know who that is. That's not the point. The point is they came back. They are not simply saying, hey, thanks God for answering our prayers. What are they doing? They're making a very specific and detailed list of what the answer to that prayer was. One more time. They're not simply throwing out, hey, thanks God. They're thanking and praising God, and they're putting in more effort, more intensity, more specifics, and more passion into their thanking God than they did into asking God in the first place. I just want us to think about that for a minute. If we had the scales, you know, like the scales of justice, right? If we had the scales of justice, and on one side we put how much heart and passion and intensity and emotion do I put into asking God for stuff when I'm burdened with this world's problems? And on that side, I put all of that. Then on the other side, I put how much of the same emotion, passion, and effort do I put in thanking God when he answers my prayers? Which side do you think would have more weight? I think we all know. I think we'd be lucky if there was much more than a hey, thanks on this other side. We have sung a hymn called Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And in that hymn, it says, here I lay my Ebenezer. And it's this weird word. We think of it a name. And it's a biblical term. And in the book of 1 Samuel, the prophet Samuel had set up a stone monument, and he named it Ebenezer, which means stone of help. And it commemorated how God defeated the Philistines on behalf of the Israelites. And so like when we sing that song, which we're not singing today, but when we sing that song, we use the term Ebenezer to signify memorials and ways to remember time and time again what God has done for us. Now, when we understand the story of Samuel and the defeat of the Philistines and setting up the Ebenezer, we got to understand the whole story. Setting up the memorial and saying thanks to God and remembering that God defeated the Philistines is kind of half the story. The other half of the story is for how long the Israelites had tried to do it their way, using worldly wisdom and knowledge, trying to do it on their own without God, and how they had failed time and time and time again. So it doesn't just signify how God helps us, it also signifies the futility of doing things my way and the eternal value and importance of relying on God through obedience to him. So one more time, when we thank God, when we remember how he answers our prayers, it's not just saying, thank you, God. It's saying, God, you are so good and I am so unwise. My ways don't work. Your ways are what's best. They're the only true and right way. We want to and are commanded to remember all the things God has done for us, to care for us, love us, both for eternity and even with our lives on earth. But we have to remember the futility of our own efforts as well. It's not just remembering that God is good, it's remembering that my ways are futile and bad. And so it's remembering with gratitude the many, many blessings of God. When Nehemiah makes this list and praises God that all these people returned from the exile, it is also remembering why were they exiled in the first place. They were exiled in the first place because they were bound and determined to exist and thrive and flourish without God, without obeying God, by doing it their own way. That's a huge part of it. It's not just here's what God did, it's here's what I did too, and how foolish and useless that was. Philippians 4:6, which I don't have up there, but I'm going to read, says this. Do not, I'll start on verse 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We're going to institute a new thing here at Susanville Christian Fellowship. And it's an idea that we got from a coffee shop in Portland years ago. Go figure. And we were at a coffee shop in Portland, and at the time it was run by a Christian, and there was a cross much like that one in the coffee shop, but it was filled with Post-it notes. And so here's what we're going to do is back there, there's a basket with papers and thumbtacks. Last night I had cut a whole bunch of really nice ones with fancy paper, and they're sitting on the coffee table at home. Anyway, so I'll bring the nice ones later, but it really doesn't matter. And what you're going to have an opportunity to do on your own time, not like we're going to like do it all together right now. It's whenever, anytime you want, is write on this piece of paper your name, the date you put it up, and I would prefer that we put what the answer to prayer is. Because, remember we talked about how we're a safe place? That's the point. Now, if something is so personal that you just want to put that God answered your prayer and that's it, that's fine. No one's going to be like quizzing you on it. But I would like people to be able to go up to the cross and look through it, because we want to thank God together. I want to be able to look at God's answers of prayers to your prayers. And I'm going to go, no way, that's unbelievable. And I want to thank God with you because we rejoice together. So that's the point. And so whenever you wish, we're not going to do it right now. I mean, I'll put mine up to show you how, but it's not like it's hard. It's tacking paper on wood. So you're just going to put it up there. It takes a little bit of effort. We can come back later and hammer it if you need it. But simply put up there. There it is. And just put it up there, and we will all have a memory. Not really an Ebenezer, because it's not made out of stone. But a memorial where we are always having an attitude of thanksgiving to God, and then we're putting it up there so we can all celebrate together. And we can do it here. You can do it at your house, too. We actually have at our house a stack of rocks that we put up, and every time I drive by, I'm like, oh, no way. And it makes, I thank God like every day driving home, because there it is. And that's the point, how amazing it is. So here's what we are going to do, is we're going to spend some time praying to God. And I'm going to have some music playing, and the point of this time is going to be to simply spend some time thanking God. That's it. In silence, as the song is playing, this is your time with God to just thank God.